I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. This week we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we're going to consider verses 1 to 11. The title of the lesson is a lengthy one, puritanical you might say. Wisdom to avoid the much destruction of one sinner. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Wisdom to avoid the much destruction of one sinner. Chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and the serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Let's pray. God, we ask, Lord, at this time that you would speak through your servant, that you would speak to your people, and that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive. That through your word, your power and your glory might be known. And that we would continue to exalt your name as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. Well, as we enter into the final three chapters of Ecclesiastes, the fourth quarter, so to speak, you might notice that in your copy of God's Word, that the text seems to change format. Instead of prose or narrative style of writing, the preacher, Koheleth, is now writing in a poetic form. He utilizes the language of Proverbs. What he's doing is going to expand on the teaching which he had just written about at the end of chapter 9. Remember the little poor wise man who saved his city from certain doom. But instead of heralding the wise man and celebrating him, instead of learning from his example, the townspeople simply forgot about him. And so while commending the wisdom of the wise man, he warns against the folly of the town. So verses 16 to 18 of chapter 9 says that I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And that's the theme he's going to expand on. One sinner destroys much good. Much can be undone by the foolishness of even one individual. One fool can destroy a marriage. One fool can destroy a family. One foolish leader can mislead many and destroy a nation. Nations all over the world, including ours, are in decline because of either forced child restrictions, one child per family, or because of the idolatry of self-autonomy. The philosophy of, I can do to my body whatever I want. The sexual revolution, it destroys much good. God's design for sex, for marriage, for the family is good, but it is destroyed because of man's inherent desire to worship themselves. And so their worship, their so-called freedoms, but in reality, they're bound in the sin and condemnation. The sacrifice of a child on the altar of self-autonomy or selfishness. And now many nations are concerned about a coming extinction. Girls are aborted because they want a boy to keep their lineage alive. Except there aren't enough women to have babies. There aren't enough in the younger generation to take care of the older generation. And no problem, says the foolish leaders in these societies. We have euthanasia. You can decide when you want to die. Oh, but you better hurry up. And hurry up and do it because you no longer now are contributing to society. You're a drain on the system. It's now your duty to kill yourself. So-called medical assisted suicide. Canada has now allowed laws for euthanasia, which now can be allowed for any reason. And it's not only encouraged amongst the older generation, but now amongst teenagers. And it's even compelled when someone wants to change their mind. Oops, too late. You're no longer fit to make these medical decisions. Goodbye. That is all. Much good can be ruined because of the fool. And so we begin our first proverb in verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Literally, the Hebrew has it as death flies, or the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, puts it as deadly or poisonous flies. Either way, the oil or the ointment which has been created by the perfumer is ruined. This expensive labor, the value of the ointment now can serve no good purpose. It's been ruined. It gives off the stench of death. Instead of being pleasant to the senses, it is odious. It is a stench. It reeks. It's an oxymoron, a putrid perfume. The idea is that something so small and insignificant as a fly can ruin the whole batch of perfume. And the same has been said of sin. Paul, being Jewish, knew that it doesn't take much yeast to have dough rise. And that was part of how they observed Jewish feasts with unleavened bread. And so he applies this illustration to sin in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And to the Corinthians, he wrote, the same concept is true when it comes to our moral behavior. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. It only takes one. It only takes a little to ruin much good. It only takes a little folly to outweigh wisdom and honor. It doesn't take much folly to get off course, does it? And speaking of getting off course, the preacher now in verse 2 speaks of two directions, the right and the left. Verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, before you go getting excited or bent out of shape, this is not a political statement. Political parties and platforms or leaders are not in view here, so we have to be careful not to take Scripture out of context. The two directions here are given for clarity. There's one side or the other. The right or the left is a distinction of where this person has arrived. The heart of the wise man is bent toward arriving into a place over there on the right, while the fool's heart has him inclined to go over there to the left side. You see, the wise and the fool, they end up in different places. Jesus appeals to this figure of speech when he describes the end times, the judgment which is to come. In Matthew 25, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels are with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And also the right hand is understood to be a place of honor, which is why Joseph was troubled when Jacob, also known as Israel, was blessing his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he did a crossover. He did a switcheroo. It says Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near to him. You see, Joseph knew which hand he wanted to guide his sons to. And Israel switched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and on his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." See, there was intended honor and distinction that was being made with the right hand. We also see this honor bestowed on Jesus as Peter and the apostles preached in the face of opposition from the Jerusalem high priest and council. They answered, they said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." Stephen reported when he was being stoned, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And many of the epistles also say that Jesus is at the right hand or seated at the right hand of God the Father. The right side is where the wise arrive, where the place of honor is located. But the fool does not make his way there. His heart misleads him. Indeed, the fool not only has a heart which misguides him, but seemingly he announces and makes it known publicly that he's a fool on his way to destruction. Verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. If he walks like a fool, and he talks like a fool, then he must be a fool. He doesn't have enough sense to keep his mouth shut. He doesn't have enough sense to just stay at home. No, he's got to get out there in the world. He's got to walk the streets to demonstrate how much of an idiot he is. Have you ever heard some of the protesters in these sin parades? They're advocating for sinful lifestyles. Have you ever listened to them being interviewed? Childish, selfish, incoherent babble dribbling from their mouth. It's shameful. You know, what if your mom decided to abort you? Would that be good? Yeah, she should do whatever she wants, whenever she wants. But you wouldn't be alive. You wouldn't be here. Yeah, so? Her body, her rights. It's idiotic. Again, sin and folly destroy much. There's not enough common sense to take stock, to evaluate and reconsider the stupid ways of the fool. He's bent on destruction, well on the way to the land of destruction. And we're going to come back and revisit verse 4, but we're going to jump ahead to verses 5 and 7. And let's now consider the foolish leadership that even wise men and women have to deal with and possibly suffer through. Here the preacher speaks of another observation that he has made, verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. See, leaders are men, and men are imperfect. Hence, leaders are also imperfect and will make mistakes. The error here lies with the ruler in this scenario. When leaders make mistakes, it's not good to brush it aside, to pretend that everything is okay because, well, maybe his intentions were good. No, it's called evil. It should be admitted, repented of, and set straight. Even if it's one of the good guys. Even if it's someone on your side, someone you voted for, or even a minister that you looked up to. So, what is the scenario? Well, he's going to tell us, verse 6, folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. Here, unworthy fools have been elevated into positions of leadership. And the rich, those who should have been the rightful leaders, have been humiliated and designated to the low place, or places of dishonor. Now, this isn't advocating that only the rich should be rulers. What is at stake here is that the rich are those who are honorable, those who are entitled to be the rightful leaders. And this honor has been trampled on. It's been unjustly given to one who is less deserving, less qualified. And it is a huge mistake. He goes on to describe the injustice in verse 7. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Again, to be on a horse is to be in an honorable position, to have authority, to have a higher place. Princes or those who are rightfully to be the heirs are now treated as servants. Things are backwards and upside down. And this is the ruler's fault. It is his mistake. We don't have to travel far into history to see the result of poor leadership on a country, even at the state and local level. Corruption, unworthy leaders, injustice, the tolerance of evil, the calling evil good and good evil. When we have leaders who make these mistakes, the people suffer. The nation suffers. Unworthy leaders also cause much destruction. So then, don't be a fool. It only takes one fool to destroy much good. But what if that fool is in a leadership position? What if you are subject to that leader? What if he's your boss? What if it's your husband, your parent, or other authority figure in your life? What if either they're a fool or they have made this foolish error? How ought we to act or react in such a situation? No one here has ever been in that situation, right? I think this is applicable to many of our lives, even now. Well, the preacher's first bit of advice he gave earlier when in verse 4, we'll return to verse 4 there. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. If the leader gets angry with you and you aren't to blame, you merely have given sound wisdom, sound advice, then don't back down. Take your stand. In the face of persecution and a real threat to his life, Martin Luther sought to reform the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church had silenced Wycliffe in the late 1300s and John Hus in the early 1400s for their attempts at reform. And now in the early 1500s, Luther found himself before the magistrate, having to defend his works, his writings, his attacks on the papacy. At the end of his famous Here I Stand speech, as it's become known, he said this, quote, "Since your most serene majesty and your highnesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." End quote. Now, that took guts. He knew that was a death sentence. And this is how we too must conduct ourselves. Don't back down, but do so in such a way that is winsome, not arrogant, not angry, but strong, peaceable. If it's possible that the leader might realize his mistake and then he notes your calm demeanor, yet your steadfast position, he may look back in a favorable manner, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Some leaders don't like to admit their mistakes, so let's not make it harder for them to do so. His second piece of advice is that taking a stand, or standing for what is true, what is right, what is biblical, what is godly, may come at a cost. And so we need to be careful that we don't hurt ourselves in the process. In verses 8 and 9, we read of scenarios which at first glance, we might think it's speaking of a bad guy or of the fool. In verse 8, it says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them." And We have a biblical illustration of this that David wrote in Psalm 7. "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." And though this is true, this is not the situation that we're dealing with. Here, the leader has made this error. We are taking a stand. We are desiring reforms. And when making reforms, when trying to change behavior or outcomes, when trying to reform the church or friends or family, there are pitfalls we must avoid. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it. Pits are dug for capturing prey, for food. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but you do have to be careful, or something which is intended for good can cause harm, even harm to ourselves. You set a bear trap and you forget, and you misstep and ouch. Or someone sets a mouse trap and puts it on the top shelf of the medicine closet, and you're reaching for something, and oh snap, crackle pop. Sometimes we argue with unbelievers and we come up with good reasons, but they come back or come up with an example that we hadn't thought about, and we fall into our own trap. Likewise, sometimes walls need to be demolished so that we can expand, we can renovate a home. But a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Sometimes living in these walls, there are snakes hiding in crevices or under the boulders or the chunks of wall. And so if we go through crawling through them unawares, we need to watch out. We might get bit by a snake. We're trying to do good by rebuilding, but we can't be careless. The idea of tearing down or renovating needs to be done in such a way that we are vigilant. We're always on the lookout for trouble or danger. And the same idea is restated, verse 9, he who quarries stones is hurt by them. He who splits logs is endangered by them. To quarry stone is to dig it out or to split it into boulders. And then you have to harvest it or get it from the quarry to wherever it needs to go. And these are huge stones. Again, they're building materials. It's useful. It's good work. But there's also a danger which cannot be ignored. These things can kill you. You can throw out your back by lifting it or manipulating. Splitting logs isn't easy work either, but if you want heat during the winter, then you better get out there and split that wood. It's good, but you can't be reckless. You know, you could miss the center and have it glance off the slide and then the axe ends up in your foot. Or using a chaussane to fell trees. Well, you can only imagine what can go wrong if you're being foolish, if you're horsing around. Just not paying attention. Danger. It's a dangerous world out there. Snakes, logs, stones, pits, deadly flies stinking up your perfume. You need to be careful. Don't hurt yourself. Now we come to the preacher's final piece of advice. Verse 10, work smarter, not harder. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, you must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. A dull axe is going to require more strength, more force, more muscle to get the job done. It seems like just common sense. The harder you have to work, the less work you can get done. It's inefficient to use dull blades. When it comes to knives in the kitchen, throwing them in the dishwasher is a bad idea if you want to keep the knives sharp. And having dull knives also makes cooking less efficient, less fun. But it's also more dangerous. They say that a dull knife is more dangerous than a sharp one. Having to use more force can cause you to slip, lose your grip on the knife, and that's how you end up hacking off a piece of your thumb. But a sharp knife cuts easy, quickly, and you stay in control. See, wisdom, doing the things the proper way, taking care of your instruments so they take care of you. Wow, it's common sense. But it's a biblical principle too. Wisdom helps one succeed. But certainly this sermon is not about kitchen cutlery. It's about danger. Sin and folly are dangerous. Sin has put the souls of men into jeopardy. living life in foolishness and sin and living for yourself is to remain under the just condemnation for our sins. Hebrews 10, there's a warning. It's a warning for those who are in the church, who've made a profession of faith, but are outside the new covenant of grace. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are you terrified? The fool isn't. But for those who recognize their sins, the predicament, the danger that they live under, what now? How can we avoid that danger? How can we avoid the penalty of sin, eternal death? We have to use the right tool, wisdom. Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We need Jesus to be our Savior. Only He was sinless, and only He can be our mediator. Only He is worthy to be our living sacrifice. Only the death and blood of Jesus can atone for our sins. Only by Him are we able to be reconciled to God. Only through Jesus are we able to have eternal life and overcome the curse of death. There is no other way of salvation. The truth, the wisdom of God is here where we must take our stand. Because the world, the lost unbelievers, they do not accept biblical wisdom. So the wisdom we walk in is the wisdom from God. And we must be careful as we live amongst those who are foolish, who are enemies of God. But we must remain salt. We must remain a brilliant light. God has called upon you, the church, to be the vessel that He uses to reach men for Himself. But be careful. It's a dangerous world out there. You may lose friends. You may lose enemies. You may lose your family. But don't let it be because you were unwise in how you stand for God. Be winsome, be agreeable, be patient, be kind. Now, I want to close by reading, having you follow along in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it'll be on the screen there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. You see, the early church knew what it meant to live with ungodly rulers. They knew what it meant to suffer injustices by the religious class. Being called out of the kingdom of darkness, they would surely have had relationships with those who were lost, family, friends, spouses, etc. But listen to God's word to the early church and to us, the church today. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And maybe if you were in church that day and you heard that, you might have been, excuse me, what was that last line you said? And he goes on to then speak to the servants. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And they might be going, what? For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. God sees. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and lips from speaking deceit. See there? Don't be a fool. Don't be speaking foolishly. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The fool destroys much. He proclaims his folly. And God sees everything. He is fearful to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, to take a stand. To anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Work smarter, not harder. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's better to stay calm and steady in the face of anger or evil. You see, we can live wisely in this life, even with poor leaders, leaders who make mistakes. We can trust God. We can have the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Brethren, I pray that this message has been of encouragement to you, that you've been emboldened to live for King Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word, for these proverbs, for the message, for the truth that underlies it. We know that we have played the role of the fool. We have been so unwise and we have hurt ourselves in so many ways. But God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love, your loving kindness that we do not deserve. We thank you for Jesus in giving us your Son, in the redemption that he purchased on the cross to save us from our sins. We give you all praise and honor and glory. God, help us to take this good news to those who are around us, who are lost, who are on the road to destruction. Help us to be that salt, that light that they need. Help us to point them to you, their need of a Savior, their need of forgiveness. And may you be glorified in your church. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.